Let us pray. Father, in Jesus' name, your Son, we thank you this morning for another time we have to submit our hearts to the revelation of your word. We give our attention, our ears, and our hearts to the study of your word this morning, and we trust the revelation of you flow freely and without hindrance. And together, we behold Jesus Christ, your Son, even as he sees us in him. In this study, he's glorified as we're edified and built up for the sake of those who hear us every day in the body of Christ. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 16. We're still on so great salvation, and we are asking some crucial questions, looking at the concept of salvation. We've said we should avoid reductionism, which is where you reduce Bible truth to definitions. It is something. And we said it always falls flat on its face and gives us a wrong idea of how to study scriptures altogether. That should ring a bell all the time. Don't reduce Bible truth to definitions like eternal life is, righteousness is, it's fraught with danger. You must just stick to the text. What does the text say? Maybe I should add this along the line too. Don't try to make a text mean something else in another text, even if they are referring to the same thing. Now, I've moved faster. 2 Timothy chapter 3. And now, if you are in this series and you are diligently following, I had this attitude. I know the time we're having is not comfortable, it's not convenient. In fact, somebody told me, Pastor, it's not fair. I agree. I said, not everything in life is fair. But that's just how it works. I remember that, this is just my personal story. I remember some time ago, this must be 30 years, almost 30 years, that a series was taught. I was a student in a lorry university then, and a series was being taught, University of Ibadan, which is arguably like 3 hours journey then, or even more. And it was taught for about 6 months or so. I did not miss a session. It's just a price. I didn't miss a session. It was Man is the Spirit. That was the series. And that gave me a whole lot of studies. It's, 30 years ago. Is that 30? I think it's 30 years ago. If it's not 30, it's 29. I mean, one of the 2 years. And that was major. I didn't miss it. I remember another one where I was in Lagos, and was this hassle strike too, about the same period, or maybe just before it. And we were doing a series here in Ibadan on the anointing and ministry gifts. And it was every Tuesday, and I would always come down to Ibadan for months. So there's a price to pay. It doesn't come easy. Of course, you can't leave your job and say, I'd rather go and hear the word. But where you can make a sacrifice, do it. You are investing not just for yourself. Just like I am here today because of the price I paid then, and I still have much more price to pay for the days to come. So if you have been following this series, I want you to pay very good attention to how I teach the other subjects. Because what I'm doing in the series, like first service, the Spirit brings Spirit upon. Second service, maybe a bit, not much of second service, but then on Wednesday, when I'm also teaching on signs and seasons, there's an application going on. So I'm having an assumption that those people who are listening to it are listening to this. And well, if they are not, one day it will match up. That's why sometimes when people have questions, I laugh. I say, well, it's because you have not heard this series. If you have heard this one, it will answer this one. You know, so that's why you must not, the way I teach as a pastor, don't put compartments. They are always interwoven. They are always interwoven. In my mind, I am still teaching what I taught yesterday. In my mind, I'm telling you myself now. So you should follow through and follow properly. Okay? All right. 2 Timothy 3, and I think I learned that a bit also in my training as a lawyer. when we were told that, look, you cannot be a specialist, so that the way they will grade you is will show that you have to be balanced. You have to, everything must come in. You can't say, I just love criminal law. I'm not such much of a fan of company law. And yeah, well, if you fail company law, you can't be a lawyer. So you have to really know how to bring everything together. 2 Timothy 3:15. And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God's prophet for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness. Now we said that, again, you can't reduce the Scriptures to this definition. It's the reductionist attempt again, where we say every Scripture is about salvation. Even if we are going to submit to that fact, we have to now ask salvation. Salvation cannot be an event. Salvation obviously is embedded in Scripture as a story. So one of the things we have said is that the epistles, because we are really going to capitalize and utilize the codified silence and the codified language, which is our own attempt at properly interpreting Scripture, where we're able to see how. There's a how that you must understand. And because if you don't know, look at the way we broke down the, I think I mentioned the other day, we broke down how to interpret text. I think I taught that in, that was 2022, right? 2022. How to interpret the Bible, see the Bible as a text. 2022. Okay. As a text. Then we said, secondly, find a grammatical structure that fits, which means we said that the Bible is not necessarily in these verses and chapters. And I think at WCC, I gave you details of when the chapters came in, right? The verses came in. We even looked at when the time New Testament came in. Can you still remember? So those are important information so that you don't allow your interpretation to be guided by a latter invention. What has happened is that much of interpretation has been guided by, and so usually we read through the lenses of that guidance. They're not harmful, but they are very limited. Where you are now reading through those, that interpretation. I remember, somebody was trying to argue something. And I sent it to my friends that, we share. One of them is Reverend Tokes somewhere. And me and Reverend Tokes on that issue, we don't agree. So it wasn't like I was trying to convince him. So I told him that, so I sent it to him. In fact, it's not this phone. And I've read the chat to you. You said, oh, it's not a private chat. So he was like, okay. So I said, look at this. So the guy was trying to counter something. So he now said, I said, now this approach is weak because he tried to say, no, it's not this. That some people are like this. Then he tried to call it error. Fine. I mean, I don't have a challenge with that. It's your definition. So when you are, now, I now said, notice his own submission. Reverend Tokes did not even see it initially. I said, look at it. And then my other friend, I said, look at it. When he was now making his submission, he now said, it is most likely. So I said, he just contradicted himself. You were so authoritative by dismissing an interpretation. By the time you came up with your own, you say it's likely. You're joking now. So why did you? Now I said, I don't have a problem with the way he interpreted it, even though I don't see it that way. I said, but it is the attitude. You obviously are also making a proposition. So be humble not to sound like the other person is totally wrong when you actually do. I said, well, that area is really controversial. And one of the reasons why it was controversial is one thing I'm going to talk about this morning. And so I told him, I said, I was actually going to teach about this tomorrow morning. He said, yeah, I said, yeah, I'm serious, like that, so I'll talk about it. So again, I said, this position, I used to have it. And that's because somehow everybody read through the lenses of an interpretation, which is very limited. So interpretation is not that it's evil. It's not like it is error. It's just limited. For example, if you say righteousness is to stand before God without a fear of guilt and inferiority, you are correct, but it is limited. So that is why the is not, it can be reductionist, is this. No. You can, why not say, imagine if you say righteousness is that God, imagine righteousness, I'm using is to, I say, well, when God brought in Abraham into his plan to restore the nations back to one family, that is an illustration of righteousness. That for me is a better way to explain things. Now, righteousness is, then you now start looking at some other things. And then you say, Jesus said that, seek ye the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And you say, seek ye the kingdom of God and the ability to stand before God without, you know, it doesn't sound good. Then you say, Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, except your ability to stand before God without fear, you know, that doesn't make sense again. So, really, when you make such submissions, it has to be contextual as well. Even definitions should be contextual in the way they are done. Hope I'm making sense here. So, there must be no reductionism. A pastor friend said that he taught me another word, reductionism. I said, well, the truth of the matter is I use it a lot because I'm doing a thesis on that. Reductionism is when you oversimplify something. And already it's complex, so you want to oversimplify it. And then you just make it look, you know, very easy. And people look for reductionism. And, you know, one time I was telling someone this. Don't worry, but this series, we are just really doing a lot of musings. And I said, look, that the brother Higgin taught prayer, and he said that the way he explained prayer, I think is almost the best I've ever seen anybody do. He said, look, prayer is like sports. That there are different rules that apply to different sports. For volleyball, you use your hand. For football, you use your hand, you get a card. Do you understand? For rugby, American football, there's nothing called, if you live in Ghana, there's nothing called a key. Who knows a key? You don't even, you know a key. You raise your hand. Did you raise your hand? You know a key. You live in Ghana. How did you know a key? I fear you. Is that even a language, you? Is it Eki? Eki is hard tackle. So, you do that. So there are different sports, right? And the different, so he now said that there is this kind of prayer. So I now said to someone, that was in the 90s, I said, that means there's actually no particular definition of prayer. Because you can see that they differ. So it depends on what you are praying about. So I said that's the best definition you can see, because he says there are different ones. So when it comes to, someone was telling me, he said, but this song looks like this. I said, this is consecration. Consecration is not the same thing as this one. They are very different. So, you know, that's why you must not use reductionism. Prayer is, this is, you know, you are able to make a proper, what we should be doing is proper analysis. Rather than trying to look for definitions. So we should not reduce salvation or the Bible to this text. It's what's called proof texting. Just look for something, then you run with it. Now, yesterday evening, I remember I didn't get to everything I wanted to say here. And I said, one of the questions we have asked, no, let's get back to what I was talking about. That the find the grammatical structure, then the words are not English, right? That's number three. Is that two or three? That's three. That's number, it's two. Which one comes first, grammatical structure or the grammar? Structure, okay, the third is grammar. So it's not an English. That is why every student of scripture must get an original, either an original Bible, did I say that? Did I just say? Either a Bible of original languages, or you get strong stairs, you know, some of you use the Eastward. You have to have it. It's not a luxury. You just have to have it. Because, or else, you just look very, very miserable in your study of the word, because they are not as English as you think. I remember that series, I kept talking about different things that you think this is what it means in English, but that's not what it means. The reason number four is, usually a text is talking about another one. Even Genesis is talking about another text. Genesis 1. So there is an interwoven approach to scriptures, where you have to, either the definition is somewhere later, and the chronology of the way the Bible is arranged doesn't necessarily mean how it was written. For example, it's very clear, look at what I'm about to say. It's very clear that the laws of Moses came before Genesis. That's not even disputable. Because writing began then. So where did they, so when writing began there, the first time you see somebody write, okay, maybe we can say that the bones of Joseph were the first time you inscribe something, but that is not, as it were, academic writing. Academic writing began with Moses. And not even Moses, Moses' editors, who survived him, and now had to put what he taught, and he wrote together in a format that we can understand it. Then later on, they will now bring in, just like you wrote the life of Jesus came afterwards. The life of Jesus, the events were before the four gospels, before the epistles, but the writing was after it. So the same thing, the events of Genesis happened after the Exodus, but the writings happened afterwards. So that means that you cannot take away the bias in the mind of the author when he's writing about an event that happened before. He will read it through the Exodus experience. Because that is why he's writing. So the chronology doesn't necessarily follow that, oh, how can you say I'm going to interpret Genesis from Leviticus? Well, because, like I've said over the years, that the five books must be read together. Because it is very likely, not just very likely, it is almost asserted that the authors had the same thing in mind. So you read it together. So, having done that, we said that the grammar is not as, so the text, what is he talking about? So look at yesterday when I said something, people went quiet. I said, what is seed? And the seed is the word of God. You know, because it's Luke 8, it is the word of God. Yes, everything is the word of God, but the point is seed is Genesis. Because that is what it means. The beginning of something is the seed. So, and seed also shows that, seed shows, if Genesis is seed, seed is not something out of nothing. Something happened before you have a seed. So Genesis, therefore, is both creation and recreation and new creation. And that's what the parables were about. That's why Matthew 13, 34, 35 says, from the foundation of the world, that's what the concept is about. Looking at Psalm 78 and 2. So, if the grammar must be explored, then the text, what is it referring to? Go back to the theology of the text. So which means, if Genesis is interpreting Exodus, the theology of Genesis is new creation and redemption. New creation, redemption, God's house, God's sacred place, and that flows. However, we said that, go back there, that's the theology. So which means that, how do I go back from Genesis 1:1? I go to Exodus. That's like going back, knowing the mind of the writer. Now, having said that, then we said that, so what does the New Testament say, right, about it? New Testament, of course, is a loose interpretation for the epistles. Then we say, how does it apply it? Remember, that was what I said. I said, apply. And I left it that way till I started explaining what I meant. So the New Testament applies. That is the writing. But in the New Testament world, now let me explain that to you. There is the world of the New Testament. There is a writing. New Testament, after the cross. Maybe that's a better way. After the resurrection. Well, that's a real event. New Testament precedes the resurrection. So you have, after the resurrection, the world of the audience was that they were studying and interpreting the Old Testament. That's their world. But the writing does not include every detail in their world. That is why we came up with the codified silence. The codified language is how they wrote, where you compress events into statements and phrases. Codified silence is the assumption in their writing. When I'm talking now, I've made an assumption. Look at a couple of things I've said now. Imagine a first timer who has not been to church. He will definitely think I'm talking over his head. He will expect me to explain everything like I did in 2021, 2019, 2017. I won't be doing that. Rather, what I'll do is that since the teachings are online, you have them, some of them you have the books, I will use phrases that will just make you go back to read them, right? That's codified language. But codified silence is that I have the assumption that you have the books. So, I'm not thinking that you are not without the books. You are not with, I'm not thinking that you are without the books, pardon me. So, in my head, I'm saying, just like I told you last week, and I go on, codified silence. So, then we said that within the codified language and motifs, which is a recurring pattern, pay attention to the pattern. And we said that motifs are sometimes look like the non-verbal prophecy. Usually when we say, thus saith the Lord, in some instances, it's like, I said that what we call prophecies, prophecies are not necessarily the thus saith the Lord moments. They are just recurring patterns and motifs that we can find in the codified language of a letter writer. So we said that afterwards, then we said, how do we apply it, right, in our world? Notice where we got to. Now the challenge with many of us charismatic, which I am, I'm charismatic Pentecostal, just about anything. We try the application first. And we are going to get people more confused. Because we try the application first. How does this apply to me? It can't be applied to you. Because it is not written to you. I think if anything we must learn about the scriptures is that they were not written to you. They were for you. Okay, because we have what we call the human writer and the supernatural author. The human writer is still going to be our first line of interpretation. In our application, we now widen, not the interpretation, we widen the significance. But our interpretation must be static and rigid. So we say, what does it mean to us today? But it is in that sequence that we must study it. Again, coming back to the last one, I added another one, which we said is basically saying, hey, if there are any contradictions, we'll resolve it. Now, there are areas we might have to look at, and, you know, it looks like, I mentioned it last week, and I'm going to just go over it again. So, what led me here was that I was talking about that man that wrote something about it, also Facebook, and I always try not to write on such issues on Facebook. You know, and everybody has to be careful. Because where you know the medium is not enough, then don't do it there. Except you want to show off. I told you the story of one guy, he was talking about, does God kill, does God not kill? I said, well, he was saying, I should tell him now. I said, in the chat, I can't. In fact, a friend of mine who pastors overseas was still telling me this morning that you said you are going to explain this thing to me, Pastor Chris. This morning, just 30 minutes, I started joking. Said that the person heard somebody say, God says, I am the Lord that create evil and good. I said, went on and said, I'll explain it to you. Said, can you do it now? I said, no. I said, can you do that? Said, you promised me since last year, November. I said, I'll explain it to you. What I was really trying to say is that I was trying to see how the person can get these are God. It's not possible. The person can say, but he will go back more confused. So there is no shortcut to hard work when it comes to study of the word. There's no stopping. There's no way. You have to do the same thing. So sometimes, in the bid to make things simple for people, we give them greater complications. And a lot of people do that. So I said, why resort to this medium when you know it is not possible? This is going to require study materials, a lot of original language usage, the best you can do is post excerpt of books that can help. And I tell younger people too, if you can't answer the question, tell the person to go to where you learned it from. There are some things you know very well that you understand it, but you can't explain it well. Give it to the people that can explain it. And don't go and do over Sabi. Now, that led me to the next thing I'm about to talk about. Now, that's what we're talking about. What the problem is that? And my other friend, I said, the problem is that he has a lane of thinking. And that lane of thinking is what has affected him. In as much as, like I said, he's not casting stone. It's a very, very controversial area. I said, I know. If you don't accept it, I know that you don't study it. It's a very controversial area. But I said his position is very illogical. And we all saw it. I said, but the problem he has is that he has interpreted those things from the lenses of a traditional thinking. And when you do that, anybody who comes against it looks like an heretic. Of course, people throw heresy all over the place like it's an easy thing to be a heretic. It's not so easy to be a heretic. So, look at that Acts 2. I asked a question yesterday. Peter got up on the day of Pentecost. Then, he got up and said, these men are not talking as you suppose, this is for the third hour of the day. Then he said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last day, it shall come to pass in the last day, saith God. Now, pay attention to this. There is no way Joel could have been talking about the day of Pentecost. There is no way. How? The concept, the story in Joel was that there was a backsliding nation, okay? There was a backsliding nation who God had spoken to in Joel 1 that the enemy will come at them, and Joel 2, they will take their daughters, the invasion, that he will withdraw his protective hand. Then he now told them that when they repent, that he will restore what the years of the conqueror are taking. That is the context of what Joel was saying. Joel now said afterwards, that is, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. So which means that when I rescue you and I prevent the invading army, then I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Joel is actually reading backwards, because Joel is saying that just like the Exodus, when you are rescued, then like Moses spoke about in Numbers 11, the spirit will pour upon all people and the sons and daughters prophesy. Joel was not talking about tongues at all. There's no tongues in what he said. At all. And so when he talks about the sun will not, talk about judgment, Joel was referring to, so when we say this, put this down, because I'm still going to get on this. Prophecy is not as predictive. Let me tell you how prophecy was in the Old Testament. Prophecy was like showing you God's plan. It's not predicting something he will do in the far future. No. Much of the prophecies were in the near future. Look at Daniel 10. So because of our Christocentric interpretation, which is very legitimate, it's just the way we do it, we assume that the writers or the speakers, that is Daniel 10. Daniel 9. The speakers were talking about our time. No. What we should rather say is that what the speakers were talking about was for their time, but relevant and significant for our time. So also, how do we know? Thor asked me that question last year. I said, it is because God's plan does not change. So, look at Daniel 9. In the year, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, is very particular, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, look at this very well, though, understood by the books the number of years where the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the solutions of Jerusalem. So, the solutions had to do with a present predicament. I set my face of the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So, notice the Exodus too. They are going to a place. You see that God sometimes will give them days and months and weeks and years. For you to now say that, no, actually, he was talking about Jesus. No. Does it apply to Jesus? Yes. Can we interpret that talking to Jesus? No. So, the same thing. So, see prophecy as more of showing you God's mind than predicting the future. God's mind on judgment, redemption, than predicting a distant future. No. Who is a prophet? A prophet is firstly a spokesperson. Nabai, in Hebrew, N-A-B-I, which means a spokesperson. One who speaks on behalf of another. Now, the reason why we are usually fixated on thinking the prophet is talking about a distant future is because he knows God's plan by visions and revelation. And because visions and revelations are revelatory, it's assumed that it has to do with something very far. No. Sometimes, the revelation that is given is even a word of knowledge. Something that has happened or is right now happening. So, what it means is that don't read prophecies as immediately talking about a distant future. Many, more often than not, prophecies have to do with what God is doing now in the Old Testament. For example, look at Deuteronomy 18. It appeared like Moses. Now, note in Numbers, Moses had been told he wasn't going to the land. And then he chose Joshua. So when he chose Joshua, Deuteronomy 18, it now says, look at this. For these nations, verse 14, which thou shalt possess, hearken to the observers of times and diviners, but for thee, the Lord your God has not suffered thee to do so. The Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of thee. Of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him you shall hearken. Now this is now applied to Jesus. In Acts 3:22. Put your hands there. Acts 3:22. For Moses truly said to the Father, the prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. It shall come to pass that every soul that will not hear the prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Now, this is interesting. Look at Deuteronomy 18 again. According to all, verse 16, there the Lord thy God in Oreb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see his great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said to thee, me, they have well spoken that which you have heard. So, what he's saying here, in verse 16, is reminding them of how they disobeyed God. I'll raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. It shall come to pass that whatsoever will not hearken to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I require it of him. For the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that speak in the name of God, even the prophet shall die. If thou shalt say in your heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken, when the prophet speaks in the name of God? So it goes on and on. Now, without trying to move quickly, who do you think Moses is talking about? Huh? Who? Joshua. He's saying, like unto me. That's it. Because here, Moses has been replaced. Now, does it apply to Jesus? Yes. But is this text about Jesus? No. So, imagine, look at me please. Look at me guys. Imagine if you were in the nation of Israel. And then they say, what is Moses talking about? Ah, don't worry. Some thousands of years. Somebody is going to die on the cross. Look at you. Ah. So what are we all doing? So it's more of this disclosing God's plan than predicting the future. Is it making sense? Mm-hmm. Now, does it now apply to Jesus? Yes. Because years down the line, that same rest, we now found out that Joshua did not fulfill it. Joshua started it, but he didn't fulfill it. Because it took David to claim the whole land, and they still lost part of it. they still went back to exile. Now, Jesus is now fulfilling that office. Because he fulfills that office, that scripture will now apply to him. Is it making sense? Is it making sense? Uh-huh. So, the prophecies are not, when you interpret them, first of all, interpret them in their world. Don't lift it to your world quickly. Interpretation must have three crucial elements. Interpretation must be in the grammar of the speaker. Right? Interpretation must be in the grammar and the words of the speaker. Interpretation must carry the intention of the speaker. So what has not happened cannot be his intention. Then finally, interpretation must first of all apply to the audience that the speaker is talking to. One, it must be in the grammar of the speaker. Two, it must carry the intention of the speaker. What is he intending to say? Moses does not know anything about Jesus dying on the cross here at all. He doesn't know anything about Judas. He doesn't know anything about those things. So you cannot say that's what he was talking about. To know the WWE, go back to what was happening. What was happening was Moses wasn't going there. In fact, the entire Deuteronomy was that Moses is saying, I'm not going with you, but when you get there, this is what's going to happen. That's the Deuteronomy for you. That's the entire Deuteronomy. Then he now lays hands on Joshua, then he goes. Then by the time you read Joshua 1:8, you see that Joshua was the one that took his place. Is this making sense? Aha. So, it is not first about Jesus. So the Christocentric connection usually is, you know this connection we do in Nigeria when you don't have light. Then you join wire. You just join wire. Then the thing can just go, one day just go. So when you do all that, join, say it's about Jesus. One day it's just go, boom. And all the electric appliances just go, because you've done an illegal connection. Was there power? Yes. Can it be connected? Yes. But you have wrongly connected it. And it's fraught with problems. So we must get the connection. So like I told that guy, what was actually about, does God kill? I said, look, I can't do all this thing for you on social media. Give me time. We'll put it together in such a way that, you know, even if you are going to go against it, you are going to work hard. Yeah. I won't make it easy for you. You are going to work really hard. To say, I don't agree. So, he said, no. He said, anything you cannot say very quickly. He said, you know, he said, because Jesus, you know, and he said, but Jesus, when Jesus is talking, he can answer quickly. I said, you think that's how we thought? What do you think he was saying for 4 days? I love you. I'll die for you. Of course not. You know, that is why we said the codified silence must be a necessary tool. We must not overstep or sidestep that assumption that they had. So if you go to Joel, could Joel have been referring to the day of Pentecost? No. But what's the connection with Pentecost? Because in the death of Jesus, we can look back, can we call it an exodus? Huh? Yeah. Can we call it a new creation? We can. If we call it a new creation, that means Joel's prophecy applies. But now look at the license of an interpreter. The moment we can find new creation in the death of Jesus, what happened? I know I promised you I was going to talk about the resurrection. No, it's too early. What did the resurrection do? It's too early. We'll get to it. Sometimes around the middle of the year. Let's lay some foundation. So if you look at it very well, the moment you can use a unifier, you can unify the cross, Genesis and the Exodus. You've unified it. And you must find the elements of that unifying. And I'll give them to you as time goes on. What are the elements? What should I look out for? Of course, one of them is the motif. Motif features both in codified language and unified, and unified. You have to look at it. What is God doing? So, God wants to get you to, Ogun State. Right? He goes through Songota. He goes through Lagos Ibadan Expressway. Are you following me? He goes through, He wants to, so now, how did he get you to Ogun State? Moses. How did he get you to Ogun State? David's kingdom. Abraham's journey. Okay. Now, how did he get you to Ogun State? He flew you by himself. Now, everything is still arriving at the same thing, but there is, as it were, a more sure word of prophecy, which is where the most reliable one, and why we're going to see why the resurrection changes everything. So, to think that Son God's route is the same thing as Lagos Ibadan Expressway is error. It's not the same thing. Would we arrive at destination? Yes. Son God's route may include dying for your sins. And when you are going to Lagos Ibadan Expressway, there's no dying for your sins. Death is not there. But the guy who goes to Lagos Ibadan Expressway would receive the same benefit that the guy who went through. Do you get it? That is why it is embedded, therefore, in what God did to Abraham, that forgiveness of sins was there. Not that that was what was in Abraham's mind. So, our soteriology must not be fixated on saying Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then we go on. No. Are we good? You seem quiet. Are we good? That's why we're just rubbing minds. So, prophecy in the Old Testament, look at that Isaiah one. Was Isaiah predicting the future? No. Hosea? No. They were not. They were talking about what was happening. But when we look at the motif, we see sequence and consistency. Then we detect a non-verbal prophecy. Then we are going to put in the mouth of, look at what Peter did. David knew nothing about Judas. David did not even think that there would be a Herod or Pilate. No. David did not live in the time of Pharisees and Sadducees. No. They had scribes, but they were, you know, of a lower denomination. David did not foresee so many things, you know. But David knew he knew Ahithophel. Okay? That's what David knew. So the moment we saw Judas, who is like Ahithophel, we can include in David's words, Judas. Are you following? We are not interpreting there. We are what? Applying it. For David, the Holy Ghost through the mouth of David. Now, why did Peter say in Acts 1:16, through the mouth of David, the Holy Ghost? Because the non-intended consequence of what David meant when he said, Ahithophel is habitation, let another man take, if you shall make another man take, is absolutely desolate, is this a few. The non-intended implication is that it is in the righteousness of God that a betrayer should suffer that fate. And so, we will put in the mouth of David what he didn't say, but what he meant. So who he was not referring to, but what he meant. And that is the only way the scriptures themselves apply to us. Am I making sense here? So, like Ahithophel, like Judas. So, predictions are not the first intention of prophecies, rather revealing God's plans and purposes. Therefore, did Joel intend to talk about speaking in tongues? Is that even close? No, he is not. But notice some unifiers. Go to Joel 2. Joel 2:15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, kingdom. 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble some of the elders, gather the children. It went on. let the priest ministers weep. Then he now says in 28, it shall come to pass afterward. Afterward what? After the death of Jesus? Nope. After God restores them, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Put your hands still in Acts 2. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Upon the servants and upon the handmaids, in those days will I pour out of my spirit. I'll show wonders in the heavens and the earth, blood and fire, pillars of smoke. That's Exodus story, right? Quick one. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now think. When you say whosoever, does that bring in the Gentiles immediately? Yeah, good. So that brings a unifier. Whosoever unifies shall be saved. For in the Mount Zion and in Jerusalem we shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. That's Obadiah 17. So Obadiah and Joel and eventually people like Jeremiah, they all were speaking about God's plan at different seasons. And yet, they were intending to talk about the same thing God was doing. So go to Acts 2. Interpretation or application? Huh? Application. Look at 17. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days. Now what in last days? The word last days will mean eschaton, at last. So, at last is a phrase for something God does to close a situation, to open a new one. Eschaton, the last, at last. At last of what? Redemptive work of Jesus, rose from the dead. Then he says, I'll pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Peter uses the license, I'll pour out of. Joel said, I'll pour out my spirit. So, Peter has that license. Look at 18. Joel stops, I'll pour out my spirit. Peter adds in verse 18, and they shall prophesy. So, which means that Peter's emphasis there is to speak supernatural utterances. But notice something. Peter has included tongues. Right? Are you here? Now, the prophesy here is an Old Testament phrase for speaking supernaturally. Now, in the Old Testament, we don't find speaking in tongues there. But speaking in tongues, right? Let me just expand a bit. By the time you look at Day of Pentecost and the nations and what is intended when God in Jesus says that forgiveness of sins and prayer will be preached in among all nations. The word among all nations. When you have all nations, that definitely is Babel. All nations. And that's why he called out Israel to bring to pass what they wanted to achieve in Babel through the flesh. So all nations, therefore, will mean all nations will have, by using nation, you must include culture and language. So all nations include language, right? So speaking in tongues definitely is embedded in that, because there will be a language of that nation. If you have given them the spirit and they have a culture, there's a language of that nation, and that language is supernaturally deposited. So that language would definitely be the heteroglossa, which is a speaking, a communication that is not the usual one we learned by different culture. So what Moses has done here is a whole lot of codified language. A whole lot of codified language here is done by using the unifiers. We have an Exodus. God is fulfilling what he has said to Abraham. He brings the nations together. There must be a language. And Jesus said, in my name, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall speak with new tongues. Mark 16, 17. New tongues, therefore new covenant, new people, unified nations. Therefore, tongues, when it speaks to God, it speaks to God from his new creation. So, one of the things that will be gone in new creation is culture, tribe. And one thing that will become prominent is our mode of speaking to God. Speaking to God, which is in tongues. So tongues here is both eschatological, theological, and historically logical. So Peter has used the license. Then he says in 21, it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now pay attention. In Joel's time, was Joel saying save from sin or save from the enemy? But can we see sin and the consequence of sin as the enemy? Yes, unifiers. Not interpretation, unifiers. Not interpretation, unifiers, and the codified language. That's how it works. So Joel is not interpreting. Peter is not interpreting Joel. Peter is applying Joel. You must always know that difference. So reading what Peter is saying does not absolve you the duty of going back to the text to know the meaning. So a proper Bible teaching will first of all teach a text in its world. Then find a unifier in the word of the New Testament writer. Then when we are clear about that, we know what God is saying to us now. So the key elements is to know that scriptures interpret scripture. We must read text as a single one. We keep reading to know the meaning. As we keep reading, we'll find the meaning. So look at Genesis 1. So let's define again. Codified language is when you are using another text to write, but you are not quoting everything. You are now just referring to certain portions of it so that your audience can go back and read the whole work. Portions of the text, phrases in the text, names in the text, because your audience has access to the text, they know the text already, so you are using phrases, shorthand. I can call the epistles shorthand writing of the Old Testament. Shorthand writing. But we have gone beyond that to say that it is codified language. There is also a codified silence where I am saying that you already know what I'm saying here. A third party audience like the Nigerian Christian will be first of all lost in translation and interpretation until he sits where they sat. If he's going to sit where they sat, he must read what they read. He must go through the same motions. Like I've said, the epistles were subject specific. They had things they were dealing with. But what is common is the Old Testament taken through, and there's a note I'm going to go over again, maybe not today again, about the fact that by the time Jesus came, the Old Testament was a corpus. Corpus means that it was already a canon. So everybody knew that when you say the law or the word of God, you're referring to 39 books, as it were. So in Genesis chapter 1, I know I said something earlier on, that Genesis itself is interpreting a story that you are going to read afterwards. Why do we know that? Because the authors of Genesis were writing to an audience that knew the Exodus story. So when they are doing that, they are also, can we say they have codified silence there too? And the language, yeah. Because they are writing to an Exodus audience. Or, please apply this to me, put it, an Exodus audience, or an audience that is aware of the Exodus. So, Genesis 1 is explaining events you are going to read afterwards. This takes the sail off the attempt to read science into this, or argue with scientists both ways. In the beginning, a phrase that you are going to read all through the Old Testament about a long period. You've done that study, right? Huh? Come on. We said beginning is also used for kingdom. Can beginning refer to 1,000 years? Huh? My codified silence is not working. Can you bear 1,000 years? Yeah. Beginning is a period. Reshith. We used it to apply to, it applies multilaterally. That has to do with the fact that beginning can be continuation of something. Beginning can be a period of time. The beginning of the kingdom of Josiah, you know. And he's talking about 10 years, 40 years, 60 years. So beginning is not an event. Okay? Beginning, rather, is a description of events. So which means that Genesis 1 lays the foundation of how to read the Bible generally. What God is doing. So Genesis 1:1, I said here, has the codified language, Reshith, the identification unifier, the concept of darkness, heaven on earth, the codified silence, the audience understands the Exodus. In the Exodus, there was darkness and God's light shone. In the Exodus, heaven and earth came together. In the Exodus, there was God beginning something again. So, notice what happens here. It says, let there be light, and there was light. And, in fact, this is a bit of, I don't want to make it complicated, but the truth is, much of these texts were developed years later in the they kept fine-tuning the language years later, I'm saying years after David, almost close to when Jesus came. They fine-tuned it so that you can have the understanding. Just the way the language evolves, they fine-tune it so you can get the meaning appropriately. Let me see, I'm trying to see what I wrote here. Estimates have it that it could have been written, these texts were finalized about 700, 600 years before Christ. So, you have, Okay, good. So you have this text is now seen later in latter texts. Look at Proverbs 8:22. So can we definitely say that the authors of the Bible expect you to read everything together? Can we say that? They do. Proverbs 8:22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depth, I was brought forth. When there was no fountain abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set the compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, and he said, this is Genesis, right? Okay, good. When he gave to the sea his decree, and the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by him, and as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. So, this definitely is an application of Genesis in the book of Proverbs. And what has the author done here? He has codified the entire Bible. So I'll say, is this wisdom a person? I doubt it. Because God is Jesus. Alright? I mean, Jesus is God who became a man. At every point in time, that is not disputable. So the wisdom here will be, as it were, the word. So the way we can call the Logos, John 1:1, the word, in the beginning was the word, John 1:1, and then we can say it's also the word memra. Memra, or the word daba, the word of the Lord. Now pay attention to what I'm about to say here. is a bit very tricky, that the author here is codifying the entire scriptures as a person. It's like using personification of what exactly. So wisdom here can also be called the word of God, the written word, or God's plan and purpose, which precedes everything that he did. God's plan and purpose can be found in Jesus. God's plan and purpose can be explained as the scriptures. The memra of the Lord. So no doubt, this refers to Genesis and uses Genesis to say in the beginning there was God's plan. And the plan was before everything he did. So Genesis 1-2 can also be read. And I submit that this is actually, now, naturally, I have a bit of a conflict here. I know Dabar is most likely because of Genesis 15:1-2. But Memra is also very applicable. M-E-M-R-A. Memra refers to the basis of the writing. The basis of the writing. So the word of the Lord in the Jewish tradition has also been made to be the Son of the Lord, one who walks with the Lord. I submit that this is really what John did, because in between the Old Testament and the New Testament world, we did have, don't let me give you too much challenges, but you know, there are means of interpretation as well. So at that point, they had codified God's word as a person, that everything God is saying is about himself. So at that point, the use of Son of God, which we have said also means one who walks with God, is that his word walks with him, his plans walk with him. So John, therefore, was not just reading the Old Testament alone. By writing John 1:1-1:14, he also was reading the interpretation of his day of what the word of the Lord is, which is both the word Dabar and the word Memra. So Memra also means word. In the beginning was the word, the word was with God, and the word was God. So Genesis 1:1 definitely points us both to the future of God's plan. So in the beginning was the word, in the beginning God, in the beginning wisdom of God, in the beginning the word of God, in the beginning the scriptures. I mean, they are all interwoven. Is it making sense? Okay. That's personalizing God's plan as himself. Personalizing what he has done as himself. So we'll definitely see the scriptures leading into one another. Latter writers interpreting events that have happened before because they had influence on how those events were documented, no doubt. Genesis 1:2 is seen all through scriptures. Darkness, face of the deep, is almost everywhere. Look at Jonah again. In fact, you know that I've read this somewhere before. That what I'm reading here, I've read it somewhere. Jonah 2. Now look at where Jonah was. Verse 3. For you cast me into the deep. That word deep, go to Genesis 1:2. Is the word metsola. Alright? Into the deep. Then he says, in the midst of the seas, floods can cover me about, all that billows, he says, and thy waves passed over me. Then I'm cast out of thy sight, I'll look again towards thy holy temple, Look at verse 6. I went out to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her birds was about me forever. That was part of my life. Then he says, forever, that's okay, life on corruption. Now, the word metsola is talking about the depth of water. Now look at Genesis 1, verse 2. Deep there is the word tenum, which also is talking about the seas. The depth of the seas. Genesis 1, 2. So they are interwoven faces, waters. So you have a similarity there. Waters encompassed about. Genesis 7:11. Noah's time. Genesis 8:2, Tenom. So they're both talking about depths of the sea. And you see Jonah talking about chaos using the imageries of Genesis 1-2 to explain his own predicament in Jonah 2. In Jeremiah chapter 4, you see the Genesis truth there too. Verse 23, I beheld the earth, it was without form and void, and the heavens, and there were no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord. And they said, the old land 27 is made desolate. So you have not an interpretation here. What do you have? An application. So you have a codified language applied here. Genesis 1 and verse 2. Look at Leviticus 26 and 23. Leviticus 26 and 23. And look at Genesis 1, 2. So in 6:33, I will scatter you among the heathen, I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Look at 34. Then shall the land enjoy our Sabbath. Sabbath is chaos gone, right? Eh? Is that echoes of Genesis? Okay, good. As long as the land is desolate, you be in the enemy's land, even then shall the land what? Land what? 34, Leviticus 26. Land what? And enjoy our 35. As long as it lies upon desolate, it shall rest because it did not rest in your Sabbath when you dwelt upon it. Are we having a whole lot of echoes of Genesis here? Yep. So, Genesis 1-2 will be destruction, exile, emptiness, within scripture. So what we are reading is the plan. So same motifs. Oh, this has happened again. This has happened again. So it's not a science story. What you are reading in Leviticus 26:33, right, is put there to understand God's plan. What is God doing? So when we have desolation, we'll have Sabbath. Sabbath, therefore, is the answer to desolation. Sabbath is the answer to wilderness. Sabbath is the answer. And Sabbath is God's resting place. Maybe I should go back to Genesis 8 again. I try to show you that next day. We'll see. Look at Genesis 6, verse 3. My spirit shall no longer strive with man. I will say that word strive, din, means to dwell with, right? Okay, good. Now, pay attention to Genesis. Now, put your hands there. So, that word is spirit, ruach. Ruach. English Bibles haven't done us too much good here. Ruach. My spirit shall no longer strive with man. Why is this important? Put your hands there and go to Genesis 9:1. Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. That's Genesis 1:26-28, right? So, you are seeing the echoes. Go back and read it again. Genesis 8:21 has the idea. Of course, when you have read Jehovah's Witness book, you're like, okay, God, the earth has been destroyed, all of that. And God now, Noah now offered burnt offering. God, he likes the suya. He says, put onion. No, that's really not what he's saying. Genesis 6:3 is the challenge. My spirit, my ruach, shall no longer abide with man. Right? Huh? Now, look at Genesis 8:21. And what if we read it like this? And the Lord, the word smell there is ruach. So, if you were to translate that place, it's not like the moment you see God's nostrils, that's what? Is that his spirit? Genesis 2:7, he breathed into man's nostrils, what? God's breathing and God's breath is what? His spirit. What did he say will no longer abide with man in Genesis 6:3? His spirit. Right? So Genesis 6:3 is judgment. Genesis 8:21 is redemption. Okay? Are we here? So that means despite the chaos, God's spirit will abide here. Ruach. Now, in Genesis 6:3, ruach is used as a noun. My spirit. Genesis 8:21 as a verb. So, the spirit of God is in the intention of Genesis 8:21. Now pay attention to this next one. It smelled a sweet savour. No, sweet.
I went somewhere last week and one of my friends said, they gave us rice. Rice is actually the food of life for me. And I said, I said, Pastor, you like this food. He knew what I liked. That the kind of rice I like, jollof rice, is not the exquisite one. It's concussion. That's my favorite rice. If you go and put spice, oh God, I'll just manage it. The moment you see me go for meat first, I'm done with that food. So I said, this is the kind of rice you like. I said, no. When I tasted it, it was in the car. I think I almost finished it. When I smelled it, hey, this reminds me of the kind of rice which you cook in secondary school. It remains my favorite. Not the way you go and buy it, you know what I mean? When I spend too much time. Too many cooks spoil the broth. Now, now that I'll come and visit you, now I'm going to cook a concussion. I love you, Pepe. Pepe. So, the thing is that, So the word savor there, the smell there is reyach. R-E-Y-A-C-H. It actually also means to breathe. So, which means that we find the breath of God. God's breath is what is here. So, let's use a proper English translation. The Lord's breath
right? Moved actively. The lost breath is active here. Now look at the word sweet. The word sweet there is the word nicohach. N-I-C-H-O-A-C-H. It's taken from, this will ring a bell immediately, N-U-A-C-H, which is what? Rest, right? Rest place. Huh? Good. So, now you here, look at those words. God's spirit actively resting. Does it work? Huh? Can we now say that what he found with Noah was a temple? Huh? Because we know that what, you know, what rescued Noah was a temple too, right? Noah's ark, shrine. Huh? That, and that's exactly what he told David, Moses to ensure that he builds according to pattern. So, which means what we are reading here is not a suya spot. Okay? It's God saying, I will build my house in this chaos. Does it work with Genesis 1-2? Huh? Come on. Can you see the echoes? Aha. I will build my house in chaos. I will walk with it. Because, pay attention here, guys, look at it. Genesis 1-2, darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, Ruach. Genesis 1-2. Genesis 6-3, my spirit shall no longer for his flesh. I regret to have made man, have destroyed man, then he found Noah. Then he built an ark. The ark is supposed to be temple of the Holy Ghost. Are you here? So he said, look, Genesis 8:21, and the Lord, by his spirit, actively found a resting place. Are you here? Is it going? Aha. Noah, I told you how to do good concussion. That's my own version. So it says here, I'll not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. That's not an agricultural language, oh. Right? Curse the ground there has to do with man being ejected from Eden. So I will welcome him in even when he's frail, mortal, are you here? Unstable, while the earth remains. Is it making sense? Huh? So what are we reading in Genesis 8? Echoes of grace. Grace. God's grace. I'll welcome you in. But what did Noah do? He built, look at 20, an altar unto the Lord. He built an altar. Is that worship? Huh? You know the day you said Jesus is my Lord is worship. Where you surrender. He's my Lord. I receive, you are looking away from yourself. It's worship. So what is going on here is echoes of Genesis 1-2. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. In Genesis 8:21, the Spirit of God moves upon the face of the deep. Because what we have here is also chaos. What we have here is chaos. Because we now have what you can call a decreation. So, after Genesis 8:22, look at the next statement. And God said and blessed Noah and his sons. Genesis 1:26-28. Huh? Be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. New creation? Huh? New covenant? By his spirit. Is that clear? Is that clear? Mm-hmm. So, what's going on here, look at Genesis 1:22. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the seas, the birds multiply on the earth. Genesis 1:28. Look at Leviticus 26. And verse 9. Leviticus 26 and verse 9. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful, multiply you, establish my covenant with you. Establish my covenant with you. Genesis 1:22-28, Leviticus 26 and verse 9. Genesis 8:17. Genesis 9 verse 1 and 7.
You read them all together. Genesis 9 verse 1 and Genesis 9 verse 7. So put Genesis 1:22 together with Genesis 1:28. Then Genesis 9 verse 1. Genesis 9:7. Be fruitful, multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. Genesis 9:7. Genesis 17 verse 20. I've blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. Genesis 9, 17, verse 20. Genesis 28, verse 3. God Almighty, bless thee, make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. Genesis 35 and verse 11. I am the God Almighty. Be fruitful, multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be out of thee. Kings shall come out of your loins. Is that subdue? Take dominion? Huh? Alright, good. Genesis 47 verse 27. And Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessed therein and grew and multiplied greatly. Genesis 48 verse 4. I'll make thee fruitful, multiply thee, I'll make of thee a multitude of people, and will give thee the land to thy seed after for an everlasting possession. Exodus 1:7. Are you seeing the same echoes? Huh? Exodus 1:7. So can you read this and think that God just wants some people? Is it possible? God just wants a group of people, you know, it's not possible. That cannot be a Bible mindset. So is numerical increase God's plan? Should a pastor, a preacher of the gospel, a Christian, all together, all join, should he make numerical increase a priority? Why? Because that's God's priority. Exodus 1:7. Children of Israel were fruitful, increased abundantly, multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Leviticus 26 verse 9, we read that one earlier. Jeremiah 3:16. So, are we seeing unifiers? Huh? Okay. Then there's a codified language too. Jeremiah 3:16. Shall come to pass when you be multiplied and increased in the land. In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall it be remembered, neither shall it be seen, neither shall it be done any more. Jeremiah 23 and verse 3. I'll gather the remnants of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them again to their folds. They shall be fruitful and increase. So where there is even, when it starts with the people, it multiplies them. Is that clear? Okay. Ezekiel 36 verse 11. So can we say that Genesis 1 is the program? Will it work? It's a program. Some of you do programs. We are programmed in God's plan like that. Ezekiel 36 and verse 11. I'll multiply upon you man and beast, and shall increase and bring food. I'll set you after your old estate, and do better for you, and at your beginnings, you shall know that I am the Lord. Look at the word beginnings. So which means that we can pair scriptures to see what God is doing. So Genesis 1 is program. Is a program. Skip something, yeah. Is a program. Look at something else that is consistent. Genesis 2:10 says a river was flowing from Eden. You have the concept of river. And why do we use river? Sorry, I made me wrong for a note. There's a note I'm mixing up. I'll see. Sure. Did Jesus use rivers? Huh? Okay, I've seen the note. Come on, talk to me. rivers. Why? Because the first river is in Eden. And river is cultured waters from the dark seas. Okay? Cultured waters from the dark seas. And cultured waters from the dark seas. Genesis 2, verse 10 to 14. So the Bible starts with rivers. Then you now have Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I've set thee also that thou was upon the holy mountain of God. And we're talking about Eden in verse 13. He walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So verse 13 was talking about Eden. So Eden is a mountain because it's on high. Okay? We're going to teach Eden on high in February. We're going back there. So Ezekiel 28, 14. Now, look at Ezekiel 47. And verse 1. Afterward, he brought me again to the door of the house, and behold, waters issued forth from under the threshold of the house eastward. Waters came. So you have the concept of waters. So you have Revelation 22. No, before I get Revelation, look at Jesus. Out of his belly shall flow what? Rivers of living water. This speak he of the Spirit. And he used waters a lot. John 3:5, except a man is born of water, okay, that is the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. John 4:13 and 14, a well of water springing up unto everlasting life. John 7:37, come unto me and drink out of his belly. I told you that belly cannot be you. Can you see why it cannot be you? That belly cannot be your belly. It can't be your tummy. The belly has to be, you know, basically, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And I explained to us that that belly, now pay attention now. Maybe I should quickly say this. You know, I remember somebody had a challenge with that statement. When I said the word koilos there is used for innermost part, innermost being, that is used for when you conceive something, a child, in the womb, or the depths. Okay, now, what's the echoes we are finding there? Out of his belly shall flow. If that is depths. Have you read depths today? Depth of the sea. Genesis 1:2. Jonah. Is that hell? Huh? Is that hell? So he says, this spake he of what? The Spirit. John 7. But the Holy Ghost was not yet, because Jesus was not yet, he was glorified from where? Hell. So out of his belly there, Genesis 1:2, echoes, shall flow rivers of living water. So he was talking about the belly there. We can now call it the death, burial, and what? The resurrection of Jesus is the belly that will flow rivers of living water. Is that also Garden of Eden? Remember me when you enter your kingdom. Today you'll be with me in the garden. Are you here? So, you have rivers all through scripture. Revelation 21 into 22. Revelation 21 in through 22. Is there something? I saw no temple therein. The Lord, the God, the Almighty are the temple of it. Can you see that? Personification. They are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine it. The glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. 24. The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor to it. Now look at Revelation 22. I shared that yesterday. It now says, and he showed me a pure river of the water of life. Are you here? Can you see it? Clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on the side of the river, there was a tree of life, Eden, which bore 12 manners of fruits and yielded a fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, for the throne of God and the Lamb are in it, his servants shall serve him. So you see that there's a river that flows the city of God. Look at Psalm 46. Just like seas had to do with the supernatural world. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. Verse 1. A very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth be removed. Genesis 1:2. Chaos. Are you here? And though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That's clear now. Are you with me? Good. And the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof. There is a river. That's the streams whereof shall make glad what? The city of God. The holy place of tabernacles of the Most High. And he says, God is the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her. And that right early. So we have the rivers of Eden flowing through the whole scripture. Showing you that Genesis is a program. Is that okay? Genesis is God's program. So we must therefore see codified language used also in the Old Testament. Genesis 2:15. So it said, work comes before marriage. God made man and gave him work. And that's when we read our own. What kind of work? It's tech. Or sales and marketing. This work is in the garden. Who is in the garden? It's not the work with laptop. If the garden is God's sacred place, if it's his temple, that's what he's referring to. Maybe we can now say, serving God before marriage. Maybe that makes more sense. Alright. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to care for it. To dress there is the word abad. Abad means to serve. Now look at Numbers 3:7. Numbers 3 and verse 7. I'll start from 5. And the Lord spake to Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. Now look at verse 7. They shall keep his charge. Same? And the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service. So you have the two words there, dress and keep, abad and shama. So that means that the author of Genesis 2 wants you to see priesthood. Is that it? That's what he wants you to see. When you see that language, it's simple, it's echoes of priesthood. So he wants you to see priesthood as our main vocation. Look at Genesis 3:23. Therefore the Lord God sent, so the echoes of this also will be the land of Canaan. That's why someone was saying, now, where do we find salvation in the Old Testament? Just calm down. You will see it. You will see it. Don't be looking for what do I call it now? Is it silver bullet, they call it? Don't, just relax. You will see it. Well, does it mean that people can be saved and be unsaved? What are you reading? don't read. Sorry. Don't misread. Genesis 3, right? 23. So he sent forth man from Garden of Eden to till the ground from where he was taken from. Look at Leviticus 16 verse 10. Same word used for the Azrael, which is the goat of escape. Verse 16 and verse 10. But the goat on which the Lord fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement, and let him go for a scapegoat. Same word, shalak. Let him go, send away. In verse 21. Send him away. Verse 22. Shall let go. Shalak. In verse 26. So where are you sending it to? To the wilderness. What is outside the Garden of Eden? Huh? Wilderness. So these are echoes of Genesis. You are reading the same thing. But this time around, it's an animal that is sent away. So when they call it atonement, therefore, is reconciliation. So these are now the echoes. You're saying it, okay, of a price being paid. What do we mean? But if we take it outside the concept or the context of where God dwells or his land of promise, we miss what he's saying to us. Quickly, Exodus 25 and 40, Moses is meant to build according to pattern showed to him. Build according to pattern. The word pattern there is the word tabnith, T-A-B-N-I-Y-T-H. Numbers 25 verse 9 to the structure showed you in the mount. Okay? Now, a pattern showed you in the mount, which means that, remember we said that things that have happened before, so we are going to see the pattern somewhere. So if we have a tabernacle, we have seen, the writers have let us see that Eden is also what? Huh? Was Eden a tabernacle? Huh? We just read it now. Was it a temple space? Good. So, Moses is being connected back to Eden. Build it according to Eden. So that's why you see that the Eden was represented in the tabernacle. And of course in the middle of it also, you have the Ark of Noah. Because look at the Ark of Noah as well. Genesis 7. Genesis 7. Verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms thou shalt make in the ark, thou shalt pitch it within and without. And this is the fashion that thou shalt make of it. Now, the truth is that that fashion is more likely italicized. This is the fashion is more likely italicized. But a wider application, the fashion that thou shalt make thereof, is the word awah, A-W-A-H. Which is wider. It simply means what should be accomplished. Like this is what you should do. So the length of the ark, 300 cubits, the breadth, the height, a window above, by the side. So you have, the ark also has three components, just like Eden, above, beneath, and under. And Noah built it accordingly. Hebrews 8:5. The writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 11:17. He says, by faith Noah, being warned of God, has the word krematizo, and look at Hebrews 8:5. Moses being warned of God, krematizo. So, what's this writer trying to say? Noah built something, Moses built something, and they were both warned to build according to what? Are you getting this? So both Noah and, why were they warned? Because in the middle of Noah and Moses, we had the Tower of Babel, who built what they wanted. Build, because God is the person who built, is the builder of all things. Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 through to verse 14. They now have the one that built Eden, planted the garden by himself. So you now have Noah is instructed, Moses is instructed, the writer of Hebrews connects the two. Interestingly, English Bibles will say admonished, Hebrews 8:5. Then it now says warned, Hebrews 11:7. But the same word, krematizo, is the same word, warned, that pay attention to details. If I say two doors, don't make three doors. If I say, because it has to do with his plan. So when it comes to ministry, that's why Paul will also say, and Paul also used garden in 1 Corinthians 3. He said, you must therefore be careful how you build. You must be careful how you build. And both ways, they are talking about God's building, God's house, God's temple, God's tabernacle. Is that clear? So you can see that Paul applies it to local church. Right? It's not interpretation, no. He has done the interpretation, then now brings the application. So codified language is not an aside. It's a key way to read scripture. And of course, the codified silence. We must find the unifiers. So obviously, from what we read earlier in that Proverbs 8, it's clear that the Bible is really about finding God's plan. It's about finding his plans. Now within his plan, we'll now find different sub-subjects. Or subjects like redemption, forgiveness of sins, indwelling of the Spirit. But it's really about God. And I like to say to people that the Bible is the story of God just woven around events and human beings. But you must keep your eyes on the ball. It's primarily a story of God. Alright, so we'll come back.